I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 32. This is God's word for us today. Jacob went on his way, and angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with their children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night. From what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." I'd like to take us for a moment to Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells the parable that you may recall of the dishonest manager, as it's been called. Now, you may remember that all the characters in the parable are less than ideal. And Jesus' teaching in Luke 16 is not for us to mimic their poor character, Rather, the teaching points of the parable of the dishonest manager are found in Luke chapter 16, verses 9 through 13. And first of all, Jesus stresses that God's people must be wise with both the wealth that they have in this world and in preparation for the coming age, which Jesus calls eternal dwellings. And then he continues and stresses the point that if we are faithful to use what we have right now, then we will be entrusted with true riches later. On the other hand, if we overly love what we have right now, then how can we use it for God? Because he finishes his teaching point with, we cannot serve both God and money. How does all that fit? Well, think about Jacob, right? Jacob had come into the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. He had been blessed with offspring and prosperity in the last 20 years, and Laban's wealth had become his wealth, and so there was lots of prosperity with Jacob. And even though he had overcome Laban, he still had to face his brother Esau, from whom he had fled just 20 years earlier. So here's Jacob, and he's learning to walk by faith in what it means to wrestle both with God and man. And Jacob would discover that while he wanted favor and deliverance and reconciliation with man, that is Esau, it's really God with whom he must ultimately find favor, blessing, and deliverance. Genesis chapter 32 tells the first part of two stories, or one story, tells the first part of the story of Jacob and Esau's reconciliation. We'll get to the actual reconciliation in chapter 33 next week, Lord willing. But I would submit to you that as we read Genesis chapters 32 and 33, even though it seems as though the immediate story is about Jacob and Esau, that the story actually peaks. It actually crescendos at the end of chapter 32 because of what happens between Jacob and this man. Just consider Jacob's confession. I have seen God face to face, and I have lived. So the whole episode really reveals that the greater story is not man's reconciliation with man or man's favor with man. That's important. Jacob and Esau being reconciled is important. But the greater story is this. It is God fighting with and for Jacob. In the same way, God fights with and for us in Christ. Think about it. What we have before us today is nothing less than a theophany. It's a God appearance. God manifesting himself to Jacob. And it is a foreshadow of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, the main point is printed in the bulletins, and it's divided into three subheadings. And I'm going to read through it, and then we're going to get into it section by section. So the first part, or the whole thing sounds like this rather, both God's camp and messengers and our camp and messengers pursue favor and reconciliation despite enmity and fear. And by means of prayer, we trust in the Lord's promises and character for deliverance while using all within our means. But it is the God-man to whom we cling despite our weakness for his blessing and deliverance from both God and man. The first part of that is looking at verses 1 through 8. And again, that is both God's camp and messengers and our camp and messengers pursue favor and reconciliation despite enmity and fear. Now, the Jacob and Laban chronicles are told within the greater narrative of Jacob's life, including the strife that Jacob had with his twin brother Esau. And Jacob, remember, had only gone north to Haran to live with Laban in order to escape the murderous threats by his brother Esau. But here we are 20 years later, and Jacob, during this time, has come to faith. He has received the Abrahamic covenant personally, and he has experienced the blessing of that covenant through the multiplication of offspring and prosperity or wealth. It's evident, as we've been pointing out, that he is the object and mediator of the Abrahamic covenant. And now, in obedience to that covenant, here's Jacob returning from Haran in the north down to the promised land. So Jacob, however, must face his brother Esau because, remember what happened decades ago? He stole his brother's birthright first, and then later he stole his brother's blessing. And so consider that. It's true that as we read through chapters 29 and 30 and 31 even, and even in the first part of this chapter, Jacob never mentions Esau at first. And we say, well, why? Well, it's because he's been too preoccupied with the multiplication of his own family. He's been dealing with four wives and 11 sons and one daughter and the trickster Laban. But here he is now, and Laban is behind him because they just covenanted, and that's what we looked at last week. And here they are now on the cusp of the promised land, or really in the promised land. And so he realizes that there's something he needs to do. But as always, God knows before God's people know what lies ahead for his people. And so it's interesting, as we look at this chapter, it begins not with Jacob naming Esau, but it says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. That's quite astounding for us to consider. Now, what does it mean? Well, the word for angels, we should know, is the same word for messengers. And so here we have angels as messengers of God. They're from God. And what do angels do? They do God's bidding for God's people. They are servants. And they're not visible to everybody, but they're only manifested. They're only able to be seen when God grants it. And so we would guess that Jacob alone saw these angels. Now, mysteriously, there's no message from God provided in this revelatory account. However, Jacob's faith is clear. What does he say? This is God's camp. He knew that the angels, like the angels, by the way, that he had seen 20 years earlier in Bethel, he knew that the angels were there to communicate to him that he was not alone. This is God's camp. He had been living by faith in the promise of God from the first time forward since when he saw those angels at Bethel. You may rewind back to chapter 28, verse 15, to the very promise of the Lord at that time, which was this: I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And so what we discover here is what we call the promise fulfillment pattern in Genesis. And this promise fulfillment pattern in Genesis is so clear that it can't be ignored. And really, it's supposed to help us interpret what's going on right here in Genesis 32. Jacob only left the promised land to escape Esau. When he escaped Esau, he had a vision of angels accompanied by God's personal promise to be with him and to keep him and to bring him back. And here he is now. All of that is being fulfilled because he's back in the promised land. And again, what does he see? He sees angels. But it's weird. There's no word. He just sees the angels. Well, the word of God actually comes later. It comes at the end of the chapter, and that's where we look at chapter 32 as being marked off by these two revelatory accounts. The angels first appeared, and then later on, his wrestling match, which we'll get to in due time. But after receiving this revelation of angels, he makes the confession that this is God's camp, and then that results in him naming another location in the promised land, just as he had named Bethel. Now he names this place, and what does he call it? He says Mahanaim, which is two camps, or dual camps. Now, since no explicit explanation is given, there is a lot of debate about what the two camps mean. What does it mean that he named it two camps? Well, I don't think it's that hard if we take it quite literally. He did say, did he not, this is God's camp. And also, when we look at the rest of the context, chapter 31 and chapter 32, the word camp, or the idea of camp, appears multiple times, beginning with Laban and Jacob's camps facing off in the previous chapter. And then given what follows, it seems best to understand that Jacob simply perceived, look, there are two camps. There is one camp belonging to God, filled with angelic hosts, messengers of God, angels, and then there is another camp, and that's the camp of man, which specifically is his own camp. Two camps. Now, God had sent his messengers or his angels to encamp near Jacob, and we say, well, why? Again, I think it's because the same reason that God first allowed him to see angels back in Genesis 28. And I think it's God's kindness to affirm that he is always with his people. In our second reading today, we read from Psalm chapter 34. And that account in Psalm 34 was the one of David when he was before Abimelech, the king of Philistia. And he was terrified that he could be killed. And so you remember he pretended to be crazy and let the spit run down his beard, and he escaped. And after that, he wrote Psalm 34. And he says this in Psalm 34, verse 7. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. That's David's experience. And I submit to you that that is exactly Jacob's experience in this chapter. That this is the experience of God's people through the ages. Jacob needed to know that he was not alone. Now, Jacob's actions, beginning in verse 3, I would say, prove his faith, not his fear. They prove him pursuing favor and reconciliation, not the alternatives of fight or flight. If, mind you, if Jacob had not been trusting the Lord, then Jacob would never have bothered to send messengers from his camp to the camp of his brother Esau. Again, Jacob is demonstrating, I would argue from Genesis 28 forward, that he is a changed and changing man. He is a man who is demonstrating that faith trusts God, but faith is not alone. Faith has works. Faith has works. And the two are not opposed. Now, let's just take a look at what happened here. Jacob's messengers are sent to the land of Seir, which happens to be the same as Edom. It just isn't called Edom yet. It's named after Esau, and that's where it gets the name Edom. And the messengers that Jacob sent were to give this message to Esau, and they were to say, thus says your servant Jacob, I've sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys, flocks, male and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. Jacob's intentions were made quite clear, were they not? He was willing to give gifts in exchange for Esau's favor. Now, several days later, it would have taken some time, several days later, Jacob's messengers return, but again, mysteriously, like the angels from God, it was puzzling that there was no message in their mouths from Esau. They only relayed what they saw. Esau's on his way here right now, and there's 400 men with him. Now, what would you think if you were Jacob? Was it irrational for Jacob to conclude that Esau was on his way to exact revenge? I don't think so. 400 men aren't exactly the image of a favorable welcoming party. Jacob then is rightly overcome with fear, and he's distressed. He's a person just like you, just like me. Now, Jacob could have said, let's leave. Let's head north. Let's leave the flocks. Let's run for our lives. In fact, there's a lot of ideas that might have popped through his head at that moment. And yet, Jacob's plan strongly suggests that he is not deterred. This is a real situation, but not one that cannot be overcome without truly pursuing Esau's favor and their reconciliation. And it would seem that the vision that Jacob had of two camps, the angels and his own, was actually shaping his thought life at this moment. He breaks his camp into two camps. And so you see that motif continues. He thinks, should Esau attack one camp, the other will escape. Now, that action of him breaking his camp into two camps doesn't have to be entirely written off as the product of an illogical or fear-driven man. Remember, Jacob had the promises of God. He had been hanging on to these promises for 20 years. In fact, he had received affirmation that those promises were in fact true because, well, he had a dozen children and hundreds of animals to prove it. I think at this moment, Jacob still believed that his offspring would be as countless as the sand of the seas. I think Jacob still believed that his offspring would be like the stars. But he wasn't a fool. And he knew that the enmity and the strife that he and Esau had previously was real, and it was a threat to the people of God, and it was a threat to the covenant that he was to keep. Let's move on to the second point. The second point covers verses 9 through 21, and it continues the thought with this: and by means of prayer, we trust in the Lord's promises and character for deliverance while using all within our means. This isn't the first prayer of Jacob. It happens to be one of the longer prayers of a patriarch in Genesis. I don't think it's the longest, but it's one of the longest. And you may recall, though, that he did pray back in Genesis 28 after the Lord appeared to him at that time and gave him the Abrahamic covenant promises. So what that means then is this is, again, not Jacob's first act of faith. It's not his first prayer. The argument that we've been making for the last several weeks is that we're seeing a changed and changing man through Genesis 29, 30, and 31. Despite his past as a cheater, he's been learning to walk by faith. And his conversation with his wives back in chapter 31, verses 9 through 13, also proves that faith, that he was living by trust in the Lord God, who was prospering him. Again, why do I mention all of that again? Well, the context in the prayer here in verses 9 through 12 are acts of faith in the Lord God. And it was baffling to me that there were many commentators who wanted to treat the wrestling match between Jacob and the theophany, the God-man, as Jacob's rebirth. Like that was the moment when he was reborn. I think that simply can't be true. That interpretation misses all the actions of his faith and all his prayers of faith before the wrestling match. It's better to see that Jacob is always coming to a deeper faith and a deeper repentance from Genesis 28 onward, which is the way it should be for you and the way it should be for me. There is a moment where we first come to faith, when we first believe, but that walk goes on for day after day, year after year, and decade after decade, and our faith had better be deepening. The object of his faith was none other than the Lord God and his promises and character. And his prayer that he prays right here in verses 9 through 13 is really a model prayer for us. And I urge you to look at it with me. First, he addresses God as the God who first revealed himself to his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. The one who is the Lord of the covenant promises. The one who previously revealed himself to Jacob personally at Bethel. But second, after that address, he has an appeal. So there's an address, and then there's an appeal. And the appeal is found in verse 9. The second part, he says, God, or Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. And then verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me. Mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. It's so good, I just wanted to read it again. So there's an address, and then there's an appeal. And notice that the appeal is to the promise that God has already made to him 20 years ago. So he knows who this God is in his address. He appeals to what God has already said to him 20 years ago. And then what follows the address and the appeal is a confession. He knows his own unworthiness, but next to his own unworthiness, he doesn't hang out on his own unworthiness. We need to acknowledge our own unworthiness. But next to his own unworthiness, he acknowledges the very character of God. And there's two wonderful words that are here that convey who God is, that he is a God of covenant love or loyal love, that he is a God of faithfulness. So there's the address, there's the appeal, there's the confession. And then, thirdly, we find, fourthly, we find that he again returns to the promise that the Lord himself had made to Jacob. He says, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. This isn't Jacob trying to manipulate God. We can't do that. God is who God is from eternity past into the eternity future. He doesn't change his mind. He says that in Scripture. But when you pray to God, you recognize that God is going to do what God has said he will do. He always does what he says he's going to do. And Jacob knows that, and so he petitions God with that request. Isn't this a model of a good prayer, of a man of faith? And shouldn't we understand that before the wrestling match of Jacob, he was already living by that faith? You know, we should just for a moment think about this for ourselves. You've heard me say many times that a prayerless life is a godless life. If you say that you have faith, if you profess that your faith is in the Lord God, then is that faith audible? Is it heard by you calling out to the Lord God in prayer? Does your spouse hear you pray? Do your children hear you pray? Does God hear you pray? Now, what I love about this passage is it really emphasizes the faith of Jacob demonstrated by this model prayer, but it doesn't end there. People who truly live by faith in God are going to be prayerful people, but they're not going to be only prayerful people. They're going to be people who exemplify their faith in their prayers and in their actions. And Jacob doesn't say, well, I prayed, let's sit back and see what happens now. Yes, God is able and willing to split seas and move mountains. And if you've walked by faith very long, you've seen God answer prayer in magnificent ways. But we should know that the scriptures never teach us to only pray and not to put our faith in action. By prayer, we find that the Lord is our faithful covenant-keeping God. But by action, we find that we are faithful covenant-keeping people. Jacob knew that he was to be in the promised land with the promised offspring, with the prosperity of that covenant, in order to be a blessing at that time, but ultimately to wait for the blessing who would come in the Messiah. He knew that. He knew that the Abrahamic covenant did not terminate with him, nor with his children. And so he had to be a man of action. He had to call out in prayer to the Lord God, but he also had to do something to make sure that the covenant people were preserved and not wiped out. The same was true, of course, with the nation of Israel to follow. That actually marks a lot of what we think of as the Old Testament, doesn't it? Now, Jacob had to devise a way to remain in favor with the people of the land. And that was necessary because he knew he couldn't beat them at war. He couldn't beat Esau at war. And in just a couple chapters, when we get to chapter 34 and the account of the rape of Dinah, we'll see that at that point also, Jacob knew he couldn't go to war with the people of the land. He knew that he had to seek favor and peace. And then verses 13 through 20 really deal with the detail of Jacob's faith and action. After praying, he uses all his means in order to obtain Esau's favor. And he was a man of great means. So he's not going to pray and give up. Rather, he's going to pray and he's going to continue to pursue covenant faithfulness. He wants to overcome the enmity and strife of the past, to live at peace in the present so that the future will be secured. So he only provides 550 animals. 550 animals when you count them all up. There's male and female goats. There's ewes and rams. There's milking camels and their calves. There's cows and bulls, and there's donkeys, males and females. And then he devises this plan where each drove is to be separated from the next. So there could have been five droves if the males and females were together, or there could have been maybe 9 or 10 droves. And as they go off one by one, he has a couple purposes in mind that they are to accomplish. And first is simply the purpose of distance, as that would have given him and those in the back plenty of time to flee if they saw that Esau was bent on revenge. But the second purpose is that the generous gifts were to be accompanied with a message in the mouth of his messengers or his servants. And every time Esau came upon a new drove of a herd or a flock, the servants of Jacob were to repeat this: they belong to your servant Jacob. They're a present to my lord Esau. And moreover, he's behind us. What do you think the effect of that message repeated 9 or 10 times to Esau would have been? Esau would have known without a doubt what Jacob's intentions were, because Jacob made his intentions clear. And verse 20 plainly states his intent. He was truly trusting in the Lord, and he was using all the means that were available to him in order to pursue Esau's favor and their reconciliation. He wanted it clear. And he sent the gifts ahead of him that day, but then he remained in his camp that night with his family. What does that mean for Israel? What does it mean for us? I think for Israel, there was times changed, and God gave them new commands, and they were in fact commanded to wipe out the inhabitants of the land. But when they failed, they found that there were times when it was better to seek peace than otherwise. For the church today, we're not commanded to wipe people out of the land. We're commanded to be witnesses. Witnesses of what? Witnesses of the fact that Jacob's son has come. The Lord Jesus has been born. And he is the blessing to every family of the earth. Our call is to make sure that we take Jesus' own words from Luke 16 and lay them to heart. You know, what a joy it is when we get to witness the love of God through the people of God so that others can also find favor with God. That's what we want our lives to be about. This is really the work of the church. Knowing that God has pursued us, that he has come to us, that he has shown us his covenant love and his covenant faithfulness through Jesus Christ, we should desire wholly to trust him in our prayer lives, but then to use everything within our means to give the love of God to others, to love them with the gospel, and to love them with our lives. And again, this has to be audible in our prayers, but it also has to be visible in our relationships. It's a joy to belong to a church that is small, but filled with that love. And evidences of that are visible to me week to week around here. And I am thankful that we are messengers with a message in our mouths, but that we recognize that we're also to be people of prayer and people of generosity. So may it be said of us that we're truly walking by faith in the land, proving our trust by the means of prayer and faith in action, using everything that we have to make Christ known. Let's go on to the third point. The third point is, we'll look at verses 22 to 32, this mysterious man, this wrestling match. And the third point ends out this way: but it is the God-man to whom we cling despite our weakness, for his blessing and deliverance from both God and man. Now, this account of Jacob and Esau, I said at the beginning of the sermon, I believe this account of Jacob and Esau actually reaches its zenith here, because what follows in chapter 33 that we'll look at next week, yes, it's certainly a beautiful story of reconciliation, and it does provide the resolution and the new setting for the brothers. However, what follows really ends the account of Esau. We get his genealogy, and that's it. The greater storyline is not between Jacob and Esau, is it? The greater storyline in Genesis is actually upon Jacob and his relationship with the covenant God, and that relationship with the covenant God then being passed on to Jacob's offspring. And so the beauty of this account is that Jacob's relationship with God is front and center, and it is that relationship that he has with God that actually empowers him to trust God and overcome the tension between him and Esau. In fact, after he's met God, he's ready to meet anyone. Now, before we think about the wrestling match, let's just take a moment to dismiss any idea again that Jacob is acting like a chicken. I mean, I was surprised at a couple of commentators that I read who kept wanting to portray Jacob's actions in this chapter as just the actions of a man who's living by fear. Verse 22 says that Jacob crossed over the ford of the Jabbok River that same night after sending the gifts of the herds and flocks toward Esau in the south. Now, that means that Jacob was actually heading south as well, because the Jabbok runs from east to west and flows into the Jordan River. And then that would mean that Jacob, at this point, is moving closer to Esau, not farther away from him. It is not fear that is driving him, but a desire to seek his brother's favor, a desire to reconcile. And I would just say, peek ahead at chapter 33, verse 3, and you'll see that there the next day, Jacob places himself between Esau and his family. I don't think he was afraid to die. I think he was ready to die. I think he didn't want to see his wives and children slaughtered. I think that's what it was. So Jacob isn't going to be scared away from obedience to the plan of God. And with his family and belongings, he crosses over the Jabbok that night, according to verses 22 and 23. And then in verse 24, there's this abrupt subject change. Suddenly, Jacob is alone, and a mysterious man is introduced. And how strange to suddenly read this, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. I mean, that's bizarre. There's this whole story going on about Jacob and Esau, and then all of a sudden, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. That verse is the overview, by the way. And then the play-by-play account of the wrestling match is found in verses 25 through 29. And first we're told that the man couldn't prevail over Jacob. Why? Well, it's not because he was Hulk Hogan or whoever, The Rock. It's better to think that, you know, it wasn't because of Jacob's Herculean strength, but because of Jacob's persistence, his persistence, that the man could not overcome him. And it was also due to the other man's meekness. Meek is a wonderful word. It means that you have the strength, but you don't necessarily use it. You act gently. Given what's revealed about this other man, we might think that he actually could have just crushed Jacob if he wanted to do so. Because the man that's wrestling with Jacob proves to have supernatural power. He just reaches over and touches Jacob's hip. And his hip is dislodged from the socket. Now, if that happened to you, men, you're wrestling a guy, you know, and you think you're big stuff, right? You're persistent with him. And then he just reaches down and goes, boop, and suddenly your hip is out of socket. What do you do? Whoa, stop. Time out. We're done. Yeah, most people would stop the wrestling match at that point, but Jacob is so persistent that he continues to cling to this man. And as the sun is about to come up, the man actually says to him, "Let me go, for the day has broken." Now, we can't know why the man had to leave at day, and there's some speculation over that, but that's not the main point of the account. What's front and center, again, is Jacob's persistence. Once he recognized the supernatural power of the man, he continued to cling to him and insisted that he would not let him go until the man blessed him. Why? I think Jacob knew. He knew he wasn't just wrestling with mere man. And the man then asks him his name, and Jacob must say his name aloud. It's cheater. My name is Supplanter. That's what his name meant. I'm the heel grabber. It was a reminder of who he had been when he was born. But the man then tells him that he shall no longer be known by that name, but rather by Israel. He says, "For you have striven with God and man and have prevailed." Now, Jacob was to be known from this point forward by the name Israel, because it better represented who he had become by faith in the Lord God. And the name Israel literally means God fights, or perhaps you have a text note in your Bible that says he strives or wrestles with God. Either way, the point is this: Jacob had learned by faith what it meant to submit to the blows of God, to the will of God, to the covenant promises of God, to the plan of God, even as it meant striving with the likes of Laban and Esau and four wives and his own flesh. Jacob then sought to ask the man his name, which he would not give to Jacob. However, as requested, the man blessed Jacob. And it's curious, we don't get to hear that blessing. I'm like, I want to hear that blessing, and we don't get it. But I wonder if it sounded a lot like the blessing that we've already heard multiple times from Genesis 12. onward. Because Jacob realized that he had wrestled with nothing less than God in the form of a man. And it's obvious because he names the place Peniel, which means face of God. And he has this expression of awe to explain it. He says, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Jacob understood something in that moment. That his greatest need wasn't to be delivered from Esau. His greatest need was to know that he was reconciled to God. He could be in God's presence and not die. You know, the world tries to tell you what all your needs are. You need a bigger house. It might be true. You need a better president. True. Your flesh might try to tell you what all your needs are. But Christian, your need is this. Your need is to have the persistence of Jacob and to cling to the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's your need. Cling to him. Because as I've been saying, it's in Christ and Christ alone where we have every spiritual blessing. Nothing good comes from God to his people apart from the fact that we are in Christ by faith. It's so easy for us to begin to pursue or devise our own plans and agendas. It takes persistence to cling to Christ. And this account ends with a very beautiful picture because here's Jacob, about 96 years old, and he's limping away from a newly named location in the Promised Land, demonstrating that he is being settled there little by little. But he's limping away from that location, the face of God, and he's limping toward the face of Esau. In his weakness, God's strength is perfect. Isn't this a picture of the Christian life? Christians, don't we also limp step by step, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade? We don't have to pretend that we have it all together. But we do have to give glory to the one who has come to us. Just as God condescended to Jacob, got down on his level, and meekness as a man, so God has sent his only son, his only begotten son, into this world in love. He is the God-man. Jesus of Nazareth is truly God, 100%, and truly man, 100%. And Jesus is the true Israel of God. Jesus is the one who demonstrates that God has fought for his people. In Christ, the blows of God came down upon the God-man as he lay out on the cross, and he endured every stroke of justice for the sins of his people. And in Christ, God has shown us his love, his loving kindness, and his faithfulness. You know, our task is to be messengers, really, of God's camp. Our task is to use whatever we have within our means as we cling to Christ to point to him. And to make it clear that we're saved by his grace. We're saved by faith. One of the ways that we get to do that is through the Lord's Supper, which we're going to begin in just a moment. I'd like to pray to close this message and then invite Mike to come up. And Don, would you please come up and